The Origin of Life, Part 2. Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, clearly state that life on this planet did not begin as a single-celled, tiny, submicroscopic organism floating in an ancient ocean. In fact, it tells us just the opposite. Life began on the dry land, not in the ocean, in the form of vegetation in all its varieties, including fruit trees. And not till later did any marine life come into existence by God's creative word. No evolutionist for one moment could accept this picture, even a theistic evolutionist who invokes God as the providential guider and director of this process. Because fruit trees are considered the latest arrivals in the plant kingdom because of their supposed complexity in comparison to single-celled organisms. But we can see immediately that the book of Genesis, by reversing the order, fruit trees first, marine creatures later, is showing us something of great importance about the methods that God uses and the order of events in bringing living things into existence. Namely, that He is not dependent upon any chance development or supposed rational scheme of events devised by the unaided human mind. You see, Genesis chapter 1 is designed in such a way that we can see God uniquely as the creator by supernatural, miraculous processes that we do not observe in the world today. You say, is not this a contradiction then to the message God has given to us through natural revelation, through nature, and the message it tells us about God? No. There is nothing in nature that contradicts the order of events in Genesis. But the only way we can be sure of this order of events is through special revelation in God's written word. And as we begin to ponder this in Genesis chapter 1, we see other clues of God's deliberate contradiction of evolutionary schemes of earth history. For example, evolutionists insist that whales had to evolve from land mammals because whales are so different in their bodily functions from other marine vertebrates. But God deliberately tells us that whales were created on the fifth day of creation and land mammals not till the sixth. In other words, whales not only did not evolve from land animals, land mammals weren't even in existence yet when whales were first created. Evolutionists insist that birds had to evolve from reptiles. But Genesis chapter 1 tells us that birds were created on the fifth day and reptiles not till the sixth. A deliberate contradiction by means of the order of events of any scheme that the natural mind can devise. Genesis tells us that flowering plants appeared in the third day and insects not till the sixth with creeping things. That proves that insects did not evolve at the same time as flowering plants in the Mesozoic era as evolutionists demand because, point one, there were no vast geologic ages. These days of creation did not last for millions of years. They were literal 24-hour days, proven if for no other reason than by the fact that if you reverse the order, you are multiplying your problems if you stretch the days into ages. If it's hard enough to believe that fruit trees were created 2 days before marine creatures, it would be even harder to imagine that they were created millions of years before marine creatures. So the order of events in Genesis 1 protects the brevity of the creation events. And you cannot tamper with any part of the Genesis account without wrecking and spoiling it all. It is a built-in self-protective system of interpretation. Furthermore, Genesis 1 tells us that the earth was created first, and the moon, planets, sun, and stars 3 days later. You see, God doesn't need the help of any previously existing forms or substances to bring highly complex things into existence. This magnifies the unique power and glory of God as creator of all things. You might say to yourself that this is an astounding idea which couldn't possibly be supported by an intelligent interpretation of the Bible. But on closer inspection, we discover interesting clues to the fact that God means exactly what He says. We find, for example, as we look into this chapter more closely, that God did not use any processes to bring living things into existence. Therefore, time is no consideration to God. Take, for example, the fruit trees themselves in verse 11. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, herbs yielding seed, and fruit trees," what? "Bearing fruit after their kind, wherein is the seed thereof." God created not seeds that grew into fruit trees through a process of growth, but He created full-grown fruit trees already bearing fruit. Where were the seeds? Not in the ground, sprouting and growing into trees. They were in the fruits that were hanging upon full-grown trees. This is the shocking concept of creation of mature, adult, functioning entities with a superficial appearance of age. One of the most profound contradictions to modern evolutionary thought. But the Bible is deliberate in its presentation of this method that the Creator employed. Take the human race, for example. God could have brought the human race into existence by several different methods that come to our minds. He could have created animals and then, through a process of time, brought forth by evolution, man. But we know that this is impossible for two reasons. Number one, the second law of thermodynamics dictates that through the process of time, apes could not become human, but would become feebler, more mutant type apes, ultimately programmed for extinction. Furthermore, and even more important, the Bible denies that man could have come from apes. Man was created absolutely unique, as we shall see in lecture number 5 on the origin of man in this series of studies. But of course, another factor must not be forgotten. It would have taken an endless series of miracles for God to have gradually changed apes into men by reprogramming their DNA code, and God does not unnecessarily multiply miracles to accomplish His work in this world, if human experience and biblical history are valid guides. Another way God could have launched humanity into existence would be to create a baby boy and to wait 30 years for him to grow up to adulthood. But that too would have required numerous miracles day by day to provide, without human parents, a system of instruction, guidance, and physical help for the helpless infant to grow to maturity. By far the simplest method would be to create an adult, two adults, fully capable of bringing forth and caring for their own children. And that is the method God employed. You say, well, that certainly contradicts everything we know and experience in the world today. That's true. Therefore, the only problem with that position is that you must assume that God can perform real miracles, genuine miracles on this earth, and that God's record of that miracle of creating man, as set forth in the book of Genesis, is true. You see, here is the difference between a creationist on the one hand and an evolutionist on the other. Both positions involve faith. Faith in an authority. Faith in processes no longer seen in this world. The evolutionist believes by faith that all of the natural processes we know of today were not in operation when life first began, and that it all happened by chance. The creationist, however, by faith believes that God, by miracles, brought the world into existence, and then since then, by providence, sustains and guides the creatures He once miraculously made. Which faith do you have? What is your basic faith commitment to a worldview? Faith in the unaided mind of man as it extrapolates observable processes into the eternal past and future? Or faith in a God who has proven Himself to millions to be the only one worthy of complete trust and confidence? Yes, as we look at God's method of bringing the human race into existence, we must immediately recognize a pattern in Genesis chapter 1, namely, full-grown, adult, mature organisms. And then after that, the seed, the embryo, the offspring, the baby, the child. Which came first, the hen or the egg? Creationism, by the analogy of fruit trees and human beings, would state, hens were created first and brought forth eggs. What does evolutionism say? Evolutionism, of course, can allow for neither the hen nor the egg. If the egg came first, who laid it? Evolutionism has no problem greater than the problem of explaining the starting point in the cycle of life. But God's Word provides reasonable answers to those who accept God as supernatural creator. Actually, for the Christian, there is no excuse for rejecting the manner that God employed in bringing living things into existence in Genesis chapter 1. Surprising, though it may be, and it is intentionally surprising, because as Isaiah 55 says, God's thoughts and God's ways are higher than our thoughts and ways, and if God's ways did not surprise or even shock us, we could well ponder whether indeed it is a God and not a mere man or a human theory that we're contemplating. Shocking, yes, but perfectly consistent with God's character and nature. How can we be sure of that? Because less than 2,000 years ago, this God of creation, this God of miracle, appeared on the planet Earth in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in a fantastically brief public ministry of 3.5 years, the Son of God demonstrated, among other things, the methods by which He brought the world into being. You will recall that Genesis is explained in John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1 in terms of the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, being the creator of the entire physical universe. He is the one who brought man into being, the fruit trees, the earth itself. And as we continue to read in John chapter 1 of this pre-incarnate Word who brought the world into existence, we discover that before we are finished with the first chapter of John, that this incarnate Word had powers beyond human comprehension that He revealed to men. As to His wisdom, in the case of Nathanael. But in John chapter 2, we see an example of His power as creator, when through His mere word, 150 gallons of water instantly became delicious and genuine wine or grape juice. This is one of the most remarkable acts of our Lord, and it's the first miracle he ever performed, according to John chapter 2. What really happened on that occasion? It was a very happy setting, a wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. Many guests were assembled there from different parts of the province for the week-long festivities, but a deeply embarrassing development occurred. All the refreshments were gone before the week was half over. And the master of ceremonies, greatly embarrassed, made known the problem to Mary, who talked to Jesus about it. Jesus chose to use that occasion to demonstrate his omnipotence. He commanded the men to bring huge pots full of water. At his mere word, it was completely and suddenly transformed. The ruler of the feast, tasting this water that was made wine and not knowing what had happened, assumed that it had been kept somewhere until that moment, stored, having previously come from grapes that men had picked and squeezed, that had previously grown on vines that somebody had planted in the ground, and which the sunshine and the rain and the nutrients of the soil had nourished. He was a uniformitarian. And really, we can't blame him, because when he saw what had happened, he had to arrive at a conclusion that is based upon his own experience. And this is the basis upon which all keen observers of the universe today arrive at their conclusion. When the ruler of the feast said in John 2:10, "Thou hast kept the good wine until now," he was saying what all scientists in leading positions in the world today say when they look at the sun, moon, and stars, earth, atmosphere, oceans, plants, animals, and men, in all their vast complexities. They say, somehow, it's all been kept somewhere till now. What do they mean by that? They mean that these things are end products of complex processes through endless ages of time, from simple to complex, without any miracles at all. This is uniformitarian evolutionism. It is the natural conclusion of natural men who do not have supernatural answers to ultimate questions. Evolutionism, then, for the natural man, is a logical conclusion, in spite of the hopeless contradictions that it involves, even in a scientific realm. But this ruler of the feast in John 2 did not realize he was standing before the Son of God, the Creator of the world. That was his mistake. In fact, Jesus didn't even need water to produce that wine. He didn't need pots to hold it in. He was the one who created all things by his word. And every miracle Christ performed was like that one. A little later, he calmed the storm instantly, giving it the appearance of not having been a raging storm 5 minutes after it was calmed. He created thousands of loaves and fishes by a hillside near Galilee. And men sat there eating fishes, full-grown, dried, which had never been hatched in any sea or had never grown, had never been caught, in fact, had never dried because they had never been wet. They had the appearance of a history they never had. They ate barley loaves with barley grains in them that supposedly had grown in some field, harvested by men, gathered, processed, baked in ovens. But that was not true. Christ created 10,000 barley loaves with an appearance of history they had never had. In fact, every diseased, crippled, leprous person Jesus ever healed instantly took on the appearance of previous health they hadn't had. Men born blind could see when Jesus touched them. And one man, who had rotted more than half a week in a tomb at Bethany, near Jerusalem, suddenly sprang to full, complete life in response to the mere word of Jesus Christ, "Lazarus, come forth." What would you have thought if you sat at the banquet table at Bethany, held where the feast was held in honor of the resurrection of this beloved brother of Mary and Martha? Wonder if you stumbled into that feast hall not knowing what had happened or what the occasion was and sat across from Lazarus and heard him say this to you, "Sir, do you know why we're assembled here? I see you're a stranger." "No, sir, I don't. What is this for?" "You mean you haven't heard what happened last week here in this town to me?" "No." "Do you see that empty tomb across the way?" "Yes." "Last week, I was in that tomb." "You were?" "Yes. I was decomposing, having died 4 days earlier." Would you believe that testimony? Never. Never while this world remained would you believe that testimony unless you knew personally the power of Jesus Christ as Creator, as supreme miracle worker. Our whole faith and confidence in Jesus Christ as Lord depends upon our confidence in the veracity of the New Testament account of His miraculous work. When Jesus said to Lazarus, "Come forth," He did. When He brought forth His own body from the tomb, He demonstrated His power as the God of all nature. Therefore, Christ Himself is the key to unlock the mystery of God's methods in bringing the world into existence, because He was the world's Creator. And during those 3 remarkable years of His public ministry, 1900 years ago in Palestine, Jesus showed men that He did not need vast periods of time or appropriate previously existing processes and materials to do fantastic things. If he did need time, nobody would have looked twice at His claim to be Israel's King, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Christianity stands or falls, and with it your personal hope of eternal salvation and ultimate resurrection, upon the power of the living God to do things by means and methods apparently contradicted by the assumptions of modern uniformitarian scientism. This is our hope, that God is able to reach down and do things in ways that nature in itself does not reveal. That is why we desperately need God's special revelation in Scripture, not only in the New Testament, but in Genesis, to lay the foundation of our confidence that this is a God who is real, who is alive, who can actually do things, who is not like Baal of old, a completely imaginary, hopelessly inadequate, because non-existent deity. May God help us to focus our open-eyed, open-hearted faith upon Jesus Christ, the Creator of all things, the One who by His mere word not only brought water into wine and raging storms into a calm, and diseased, crippled bodies into perfect health, and rotting corpses into full life, and a few fishes and loaves into a mountain of food, but who can actually create full-grown fruit trees bearing fruit by His word, and full-grown human beings from the ground by His mere word, who could bring life into existence in all its complexity, full-grown, functioning, without vast periods of time or the help of chance at all, to do His amazing work. May God help us to focus our eye of faith upon a real God who has constantly, daily, through the ages, proven himself to be fully capable of fulfilling his promises to those who put their supreme faith and trust in him as the one who can even raise the dead to life and transformed deadened hearts and souls, burdened with sin and guilt, into vibrant, confident, joyous people who know a real God when they've met him. May this be our confidence as we search the failures of the God of evolution, the failure of chance, and the reality, and the reputation, and the glory of the God of our fathers, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by his mere word could create fruit trees and all living things as a true example and reflection and illustration of his power to do all things.